So 1 Samuel chapter 27 is where we will start today. We're going to cover two chapters, chapter 27 and 28. And we're going to see in these chapters today a story about, or an account really, of two kings who were looking in the wrong places for guidance in their lives. And the first king that's doing that is King David himself. And King David's mistake is that he is looking to himself for guidance. He's looking to himself for guidance. Let's read chapter 27, verse 1. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant be in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. And so David here, you know, he's grown weary of being chased all over Israel by Saul. Saul, last time we studied, said, "I'm not going to do it anymore. Come back, you know." Well, we see he was already intent on doing it again, you know. And David's grown weary of this. So David decides he's going to take some action here. You know, I'm going to be proactive. I'm not just going to sit around and wait on Saul to eventually catch me, you know, and be successful in taking my life. And so he looks for an escape route. And that route is the land of the Philistines. And we see there that really David's not having faith. And we talked about last time how he was having more faith in God, you know, and God's protection of him, God's provision for him. Well, it's kind of gone again. And so he's not really having faith. So he's taking things into his own hands. You know, humanly speaking, his plan actually makes some sense when we look at it. I mean, why live out there in the wilderness? Why be roughing it when you could be living in the land of the Philistines, maybe have a house, you know, and have some comfort there and have some stability. You know, it's nice. All of us have homes. It's nice to be able to know where we're going to go sleep that night and next week and the month after that. And not wondering, well, we need to break camp and, you know, head somewhere else, you know, because here Saul's caught on to us again. Why live on the run when you can have that kind of protection that being in the land of the Philistines would give? Because it's very unlikely that Saul is going to say, "I'm just going to charge into the land of the Philistines, you know, take on their army so I can get to David." I mean, that's not likely to happen. So David knows he's going to be safe there, at least from Saul. And so David asks then for a place of his own, and he's given Ziklag as a resting place by Achish there. And this is a transfer that our text tells us would continue into David's reign as king, and actually continued as long as there were kings of Judah, that Ziklag remained part of the kingdom of Judah. Even after the Babylonian captivity, hundreds of years later, in Nehemiah 11, verse 28, we see the men of Judah take back Ziklag. I mean, there's something about Ziklag. You know, it's like the best place to be, you know, is Ziklag. And Ziklag was at a strategic location when you look at these various nations there. It was at sort of a crux between the kingdoms of Israel, the Philistines, and Amalek. And so it was sort of at a good spot, I mean, strategically, from a military perspective, actually, is what we're going to see for David. And it's believed to have been sort of just on an open plain there in between all these kingdoms, kind of out in the open. It's no longer there anymore, but that's where it was believed to have been. And David's request here of Achish to say, you know, give us a town. That sounds kind of strange. Give us a town, you know, that we can live in. Was probably accepted, though, because David had such a large party with him. I mean, think about it. He's got 600 soldiers, but then they all have their families with them, too. You know, so there could have been, you know, maybe a couple thousand people there that he's talking about. And in an ancient city, that was like the size of an ancient city. So, I mean, that's a lot of people for them to be dwelling there in the royal city with Achish. And so Achish, you know, gladly, you know, after they had lived there for some time, we don't know how long, but David lived there in the city with Ziklag, of not Ziklag, with Achish for some time. Achish just says, yeah, fine, you know, you can have your own place, you know, go move along, that's fine with me. Humanly speaking also, this timing was right for David to come to the Philistines because, you know, David in the past had tried this. He had tried to go to Achish, remember back in chapter 21, when Saul first started trying to kill David and was on the warpath against David, David escaped. And the first thing he did after he stopped off with the priests of Nob, he went on down to Achish in Gath. But it was a little too soon. You know, I mean, it hadn't been that long since he had killed Goliath, who was from Gath. And he was carrying Goliath's sword. So they all remembered, hey, yeah, he's got the sword too. That's the guy, you know. And so it was a little too soon after that. They weren't very, you know, content to have him around. You know, they were going to take him out if they could. And, you know, David's rift with Saul wasn't very well known either because it had just happened. You know, it hadn't sort of, they didn't have the internet then, believe it or not. You know, they didn't have a telegraph, you know, or a phone or anything. And so word had not yet spread, most likely, that Saul was trying to kill David. And that's why David is come to the Philistines now. I mean, they probably looked at him and said, hey, he's a mole. He's going to try and infiltrate our government or something, or, you know, cause an uprising here. But now, you know, David's problem with Saul is well known. It's been almost 10 years that Saul's been chasing him, trying to kill him. And David has these soldiers with him. He's got 600 soldiers who obviously are pretty good, you know, pretty strong men. I mean, they've been eluding Saul all this time, you know. I mean, they obviously are with it. You know, they're not just lucky after that many years to continue to be alive when, you know, a king and his large army are after you. And so because of all that, you know, David would have been assumed by the Philistines to have been hostile to Saul. I mean, you assume that if someone's trying to kill you, that the feeling is likewise, you know, that he wants the end of Saul too. Now, we know that's not true. We know that David was completely loyal to Saul. He just wanted peace with Saul. But that's what the Philistines would have thought of him. And so they would think, well, this guy's going to make a good ally for us because we have the same enemy, you know, Saul, the king of Israel. And so this is like a great, you know, win-win thing here to have David here. And it sounds kind of strange to us of somebody going to their enemy like this and, you know, joining with them. But this was actually common in the ancient world that a political exile like David and his followers would then join with another nation that was an enemy of the place they were in exile of. And that made them great mercenaries, you know, because obviously they were very passionate about taking out the guy that ran them out of their own country. And so you can see how the Philistines would think, this is great, you know, this guy is going to help us out in defeating Saul once and for all. So David's plan shows some earthly wisdom. I mean, granted, it definitely shows some earthly wisdom, but the problem is that David here is really leaning on his own understanding. Just like it initially said there, David, you know, said to himself, you know, I'm going to perish if I stay here. So it's all, you know, David's self-talk here going on. It's not David talking to God. You know, he's leaning on his own understanding. We don't see any indication that God was leading David in all of this. We just see him taking matters into his own hands here. And you know, before we're too hard on David, I think we've all found ourselves there at one point or another. You know, sometimes walking in God's will can be hard. It's not always easy. It's not always, you know, rainbows and all this sort of thing. It can be a very difficult thing to walk in God's will. And sometimes God just seems to be moving at such a snail's pace, if he's moving at all. You know, we get frustrated. We want God to move, and it seems like nothing is happening. And so we're tempted to try and find another way. You know, how can we make this happen? You know, God obviously, you know, is out to lunch. He's taking a break. It's on vacation, whatever. So I need to figure this out myself. You know, how can I make this happen? What's a simpler way, you know, that this could happen? What's a faster way that we could accomplish God's will here without God? It just makes no sense at all. But that's kind of where, you know, our reasoning goes. And any other way, though, you know, any other way than God's way is actually a faithless way, is what it is. It's a way of the flesh. And that doesn't mean that our life is going to immediately fall apart when if we do that. I mean, obviously David's life didn't immediately fall apart. You know, he didn't go there and the Philistines say, attack and kill him. No, that's not what happened. They actually went along with his plan. So it seemed like he was having success in this. But you know, when we're in that place where we're not walking in faith, it's an empty place. You know, it's an empty place for the believer not to be walking close with the Lord. And that's what ends up happening when we're in disobedience, is we're not close with him. We may be, you know, going to church and doing the right things and all that, but there's a distance in the relationship there. And I would submit that David knew what that was like for over a year here while he was living amongst the Philistines. But even though David is on this hiatus, that he's gone out of Israel, he's gone to the land of the Philistines, he's still loyal to Israel. And we're going to see that next. Let's read from chapter 27, verse 8. 1 Samuel 27, 8 says, "Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, 'Where have you made a raid today?' And David said, 'Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jeremelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites.' David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, 'Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines.' So Achish believed David, saying, 'He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore he will become my servant forever.'" And so David basically makes raids against these ancient enemies of Israel is what he does. And by doing that, he's actually completing judgments that God called for in the time of Joshua, that they were supposed to wipe out all these people. But if you've studied much about that time, you know, even though Joshua had a lot of success, they never conquered all the land that they were supposed to. You know, not even close, really. And so, you know, David actually now is accomplishing that. He's conquering some of these nations. And so when we read that, you know, he left no man or woman alive, we're like, man, that's really ugly. But this is exactly what God had called for. You know, they were to wipe out, you know, the sinful people that were there. And God had already judged them. And we see from other points in Scripture that it was clear to those people, they knew God, Israel's God was judging them, and yet they were not willing to repent. And so these people that is reading that we're talking about here, they lived in the area of what we would call the Gaza Strip today. That's where these nations were, these cities were that he attacked. And not much is known about the Geshurites and the Gizrites, honestly. We don't know a whole lot about them. There's a lot of subjective opinions about them, but we don't really know much for sure about them. But we all recognize the Amalekites. And we know the Amalekites. We've studied them in 1 Samuel 15. We read about the Amalekites. These are the people that Saul refused to fully obey God in when he was fighting with them. And because of that, indirectly then, the Amalekites are the reason that David got anointed as king. Because Saul wouldn't obey God when he was fighting the Amalekites. That's how David came to be the next king. And so although our text here says that David wiped out these people to cover his tracks, which was definitely true, it would cover his tracks, it actually was fulfilling God's command as well at the same time. But notice that David has to lie about it. You can't tell, you know, Achish and the Philistines, yeah, I'm just going along here wiping out all your allies. You can't tell them that, because that's who these people were. They were allies with the Philistines. And so he makes up this story. He says, no, I've been attacking, you know, in southern Judah. You know, I'm basically my own people. I've been attacking them. And I've been attacking the Kenites, which were the in-laws of Moses. Remember Moses' famous father-in-law, Jethro? He was a Kenite. And so they were allies with Israel. And the Jeremelites were actually distant relatives of David. They're in his lineage. You know, this Jeremiel is actually in David's lineage. So he's like saying, yeah, I'm just taking out some, you know, some of my second cousins. You know, basically that's what he's saying. I'm killing my own family here. That's what he tells this guy. And of course, you know, Achish responds, yeah, he's made himself really odious to them. I mean, they're really going to hate him now. He's even wiping out kin, you know. I mean, doing this stuff. And so as a result of all of this, as a result of David's compromise in moving to the land of the Philistines, it's leading to more sin in his life, isn't it? I mean, that's what's happening. Were David making these raids from Israel, you know, if he was living in Judah, then going and attacking these lands, there'd be no reason to lie about it. You know, he wouldn't have to make up these big tales. But since he's living in the enemy's zip code, he has to lie about it. You know, he can't tell them, yeah, I'm wiping out your people here. And that's what walking in disobedience always leads to in our lives, is more sin. You know, we feel like we got to cover our tracks. You know, it's just like one bad step moves to the next. You know, as long as we stay in that unrepentant state of disobedience, it just brings more and more sin is what happens. So we want to stop it early. You know, we recognize that when we're stepping out of God's, you know, will for our lives, we want to recognize that and repent, you know, and get back on track. And God's always ready for that. He's always ready to get us back on track with his plan for our lives. This is only the beginning of David's troubles, though. Let's read from 1 Samuel 28, verse 1. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." So Achish is just thinking, you know, this guy's like Conan the Barbarian. He's awesome. You know, I want this guy with me all the time, you know, is what Achish is thinking. Has no idea where David's heart really is. But this is, you know, is multiplying David's troubles in that now he and his men are being enlisted to go fight Israel. You know, I mean, wait a minute. That's not at all what he wants to do, right? But that's what's been happening. And Achish doesn't know this, but he's calling David's bluff. You know, David's been bluffing this whole time about, you know, hating Israel. And Achish is calling him on it because they're going to mount a direct attack against Israel. He's like, hey, you don't need to go around and raid anymore by yourself. We're going to join with you and we're going to attack Israel all together now. I mean, who better to take than David, who's been supposedly tearing it up, you know, in southern Judah? At least so he says. And so David's deception has now put him in this terrible place. You can only imagine what he was feeling at that point. How am I going to get out of this? He's called on to war against his own people, against God's people. But, you know, in this too, David is not alone in this. In fact, I think it happens anytime a believer is in a backslidden state. When we break fellowship with the people of God, like David had done here, when we exchange the people of God for camaraderie with the lost, they're going to drag us down into their view of the world. That's inevitably what happens. Before long, we find ourselves being tempted to go along with maybe joking and things that include some blasphemy in there, maybe some ridicule of things we know are right and true, and even to take positions on morality that are completely opposite of the Bible. But we feel all that pressure because that's become our peer group that we're spending our time with. And why is it that that happens? Well, you've heard the expression that misery loves company. We've all probably familiar with that, but maybe you haven't thought about the fact that sin loves company too. You know, that's very true. Especially when, you know, someone knows you're a believer, they really want to get you to agree with them about their sin. I think perhaps subconsciously to ease their conscience. It's like, if I can get this Christian to say that what I'm doing is okay, then it must be okay. You know, no matter what my heart is telling me on the inside that I know it's wrong, if they say it's okay, well, then it must be okay then. And even more so, if they can get the believer to involve themselves in that same sin. You know, well, if they're doing it, then how can it be wrong? Because they're a Christian, you know, and they know. So this is okay that I'm doing this, even though, again, their own conscience tells them the opposite of that. But there is a bit of a hint in our text that David is going to show his true stripes here and stop this deception once they go to battle, because David's answer is very vague. I mean, he doesn't say, yeah, let's go get those Israelites. What he says is, yeah, you're going to know what I can do. What does that mean? You know, you're going to know what I can do. It sounds a little bit like David may be thinking in the heat of the battle, I'm going to turn on them. I'm going to be inside, you know, and then there'd be attacked on two sides, you know, from the front, from the Israelites, and from the back, from my group. So maybe that's what he was thinking. In fact, we're going to find that the Philistines feared that, as a spoiler alert in chapter 29. They're worried about that, you know, that David might change his mind here. And so we'll read about that next time we come together. But we've been talking a lot about sin, you know, about David's sin of looking to himself for guidance. Now we're going to come to a second king in our verses today who is also getting his guidance from the wrong source. And this is none other than King Saul again. And King Saul, rather than looking just to himself, he's actually looking to the occult for guidance. Let's read from 1 Samuel 28, verse 3. It says, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.'" And so in these verses we just read, we talked about the Philistines going to war against the Israelites. Well, the battle lines have been drawn, and Israel is on Mount Gilboa, which Mount Gilboa is actually a 10-mile mountain range. It's not just one mountain. It's actually a series of mountains there at Jezreel. And this is, you know, if you think in your mind what Israel looks like, its geography, it's about 50 miles north of Jerusalem, which was a little bit closer to where Saul was from in Gibeah, because he was north of Israel. But still, you know, a good journey they made up there. And this would be Saul's last journey, is what we're going to discover as we go on in the next few weeks. Now, Gilboa, the name Gilboa, means bubbling fountain. And that's because there is a fountain or a spring right there at Jezreel. And you can still see that today. If you ever take one of those Holy Land tours, I may take you by Jezreel to see that pool. I don't know if that's a safe place to go to today or not. It depends on the year where you can go on those tours. But and so you've got Gilboa on one side. Then the other side is this Shunem. And it's on the opposite side of a plain. And so picture in your mind Israel to the south is by this fountain. Then there's this long plain in between them and the city Shunem on the other side, which is where the Philistines are. So you can kind of see the picture. You get the idea that they're going to meet in the middle on this plain. You know, they're going to do battle there is where they're going to battle. And after they've assembled there in verse 5, we see that Saul is afraid when he sees all the Philistines. We don't know why exactly that is. If it was just the size of the army, you know, Saul has a lot of, you know, issues with his, you know, mental stability we've seen, you know, over and over. Maybe just freaked out because of that. Maybe because, who knows why, but he's afraid. And so he tries to seek the Lord in all this. He wants to seek the Lord. But God is not speaking to him, it says, either by dreams or by prophets. God's not speaking to Saul. It also says he's not speaking to him by Urim. And Urim mentioned here is a little bit baffling to us because, you know, you wouldn't seek counsel from God with just Urim. You'd use the Urim and Thummim. It's these two stones that they would use, kind of like dice. And the idea was that they would throw them down, is what we think. It's the Bible doesn't really define it, but we're putting it together, thinking that maybe they threw these stones down, and somehow from the way they landed, you know, one would be yes, one would be no. You know, it was sort of the idea, like, should I attack? Yes, no. You know, and then you'd trust that God was going to use these stones to give you that answer. And so only having one stone doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, you need both. Unless it's like, I want him always to say yes, you know, I guess, or whatever, you know. So that's a little bit strange that he would just have one stone. The second thing is strange is that David, you know, remember when Abiathar was like the one priest who escaped from the priest of Nob. And when he escaped, he took the ephod of the priest. And that ephod would contain those stones. It was part of the breastplate of the high priest. It would have those stones in it. And so that kind of is weird. Well, how could he have the ephod and he have the stones? Well, we think maybe what actually is going on here is in the absence of that, because remember, Saul had all those priests slain. You know, he had all of them killed. And so David has the one priest with him, that maybe Saul said, well, let's just make our own. And this is actually a counterfeit of the Urim there that Saul has made. Whatever the case, God's not talking to Saul. He's withdrawn from Saul at this point. And that's because Saul had decided to reject the Lord. You know, for over 10 years, he had rejected the Lord. And what a terrible place for a person to be in when they have pushed God out of their lives like this. To one day find that, you know, God is letting them have their wish. You know, I mean, we kind of take for granted that God's always going to be there, you know, and I'm not talking about for a believer. For a believer, God is always going to be there. You know, the Lord has come into your life. The Holy Spirit has indwelt you if you're a believer in Christ. But for people in the world who have not yet accepted Christ as Savior, you know, God is not obligated to always stay there at the ready. You know, he is a God of mercy. He's a God of forgiveness. But it's not an obligation on him. It's not like he is forced to, you know, be there and accept at any point in time. There can come a point in a person's life when they've pushed God away so long that God finally says, okay, I'm just going to let you have what you want. I'm not going to bother you anymore. And that's it. And one view of that is it's in God's mercy. Because if God kept, you know, convicting and there was no response, that their judgment's going to be harsher afterward in the eternity as a result of them continuing to reject God right up to the point of death. And so there's nothing immoral about God, you know, ultimately letting someone have what they ask for. That God says, okay, you don't want me? You can have that. And that's basically what he's done for Saul. It's like, Saul, you pushed me out of your life, I'm gone. You know, you don't have to have me around here anymore. That's what's happened. But what a terrible thing for that person to find themselves in that place. You never want to be in that place, obviously. And that's why we want to respond to the Lord when he calls on us. Like so many, though, in that void, Saul is looking for some other spiritual guide in his life. He looks ultimately to the enemy of our souls, is what he's doing. He's looking to the occult. And, you know, if we wonder about, well, how serious was this that he went to a medium, you know, it doesn't seem to, because nowadays we, you know, we see, you know, a lot of people in Hollywood, you know, they have, you know, want to go to a seance, or they, you know, have their horoscopes, or they believe the stars are directing them, and all these crazy things. And we think, well, how serious is that? Isn't it kind of all just fun and games or whatever? Well, God doesn't think so, because when you look at 1 Chronicles 10:13, when it talks about God judging Saul, he says, because of what happened with the Amalekites way back, but then he says, also because he sought a medium. That's the other reason that God judged him like this, because he sought a medium. And so it's no laughing matter to God. It's no joke. It's not innocent fun in his mind. And so Saul then is seeking these spiritual answers from the occult. And anytime we seek spiritual answers from a source other than God's divine revelation, we're basically doing the same. You know, we're looking to the enemy. We're looking to the devil for guidance instead of God. Because God gave us the Word. He gave us the Bible. You know, that's what we're to look to. When we start looking to other things, we start looking to some of the other isms out there, like humanism and atheism, or we look to other, you know, faiths in the world that we know are false faiths. Ultimately, we're looking to the devil for advice, because that's where this stuff comes from. It didn't come from God. And so you got two options here. You know, ultimately it was, you know, the devil inspiring people and working in people. I'm not saying people had to be possessed, you know, to come up with these things. But, you know, the devil is an inventor of religions and belief systems that draw people away from God. He wants to inoculate people against the gospel. And so he invents all these sorts of things. Anything that is not the very truth that God gave to the saints, well, then that is ultimately not from God. And so it's from or inspired by the devil. And so Saul is looking for a medium. A medium is someone who claims to be able to bridge between the living and the dead. Sometimes you hear the term necromancer. That's another term. Necromancy is people who try and communicate with the dead. And they're supposedly in the middle between the living and the dead is what they're supposed to be. And they're able to mediate between the two, they claim. Now, to Saul's credit, from verse 3 there, he had actually removed all these people. He'd done the right thing in the past. He'd gotten them out of Israel. But now, with God out of his life, he's seeking one out. Now he's trying to find one of these people. And his men tell him, hey, there's one over there at Endor. Now, we're not going to speculate on why they knew that person was there. Maybe they need a search, you know. Hopefully they weren't like, you know, customers that knew where she was. But they seem to come up with that answer pretty quick. So let's read about Saul's visit here to the woman at Endor. 1 Samuel 28, verse 8. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Now, this is perhaps one of the most bizarre and disturbing scenes in the Bible, for sure. It really is, isn't it? I think that's no exaggeration. The first thing we see in it is we see Saul giving some assurances to the woman. I mean, she's afraid that they've come and she's being set up. But Saul assures her, interestingly, in verse 10, as the Lord lives, no harm will come to you. Now, isn't that crazy? I mean, he's coming to this person for, you know, a demonic source of guidance and then brings the Lord into it. You know, but as the Lord lives, you know, you're going to be just fine. He acknowledges the living God in this context. But, you know, you find that of people that are actually into the occult, oftentimes they do have a belief in the God that we know is real and the true God. They have enough knowledge to acknowledge that he's a real being, and yet they've chosen instead to follow Satan. It's just bizarre. We can't understand why someone would make that decision. I think of Aleister Crowley, who's probably the most famous Satanist of the 20th century. You know, Ozzy Osbourne made a song about him. You know, he died in 1947. And he wrote enough about, you know, his beliefs about God to understand that he knew that there was a God that we know. But he also wrote this: I was not content just to believe in Satan. I wanted to be his chief of staff. It's just crazy. I mean, how can you think that way? I mean, Satan's whole purpose is to destroy people. He wants to destroy people, and you want to follow him. It makes no sense at all. But the woman, back to our account, accepting Saul's assurance, begins to call for Samuel, just like Saul wants her to. And this is where the question comes in. What exactly happened here? you know, with this whole Samuel thing. Was it really Samuel that came up and answered? I mean, is this really what happened? Well, first of all, we know that mediums, as they're called, if they hear from beyond, are actually hearing from demons. You look at verses like in Leviticus 19, verse 31, it talks about how they consort with familiar spirits. And so it's a demon that they're talking to. If anyone is a medium, they're not really talking to someone's lost loved one or, deceased loved one, but they're talking to a demon, actually, who's maybe impersonating or something. In fact, though, we know that many of the so-called mediums out there really aren't hearing anything at all from spirits. They're just really good at reading their client. You know, they're good at reading the person across the table from them and figuring out what it is they want to hear and tell them what they want to hear. And then they just feel so moved by that. That's why they have to ask a lot of questions about that person before they begin to, you know, try and, you know, speak into their lives and all that, because they don't really know anything. You know, they don't know these things without gathering information. But in this particular case with Saul, deception is not seen to be what happened. She was not deceiving Saul. In fact, what happened was a miracle. Is what happened. To the terror of this woman, she really saw someone. I mean, you can tell that. She is afraid that this never happened before, and there's somebody there. I didn't expect that to happen. Now, God doesn't clue her in to who she's seeing there, that it is Samuel, but he clues her into who's sitting across the table from her, or who's sitting there with her, and that's Saul. All of a sudden she knows, you're Saul, you know, as this is happening to her. And, you know, we have to realize that this, what happened here was a one-time miracle, that God actually allowed Samuel to come like this, to come back like this, and speak to Saul. And there are other times that God did similar miracles where he allowed somebody to, you know, sort of in some way come back from the dead. We think about when Jesus was meeting there with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples saw Moses and Elijah there, you know, in a miraculous way. We think about in Revelation, it talks about there's going to be two witnesses, and those two witnesses come down from heaven. Now, depending on your point of view, it could be Moses and Elijah, it could be Moses and Enoch, it could be someone else. You know, but there are these two witnesses that come down from heaven, and they're not angels because they're able to be killed later on, and so they're people. But, you know, God allows that. And so in the same way, in this account, God is allowing Samuel or using Samuel in this way to speak to Saul. So it really was Samuel there. It wasn't, you know, some apparition or something like that. As further evidence that it really was Samuel, other than just the woman freaking out and all this, we see that, you know, Saul is reminded of his former prophecies that Samuel had given him. He's like, no, remember I told you all this stuff. He goes through everything I've already told you in the past. Nothing has changed. You know, that's still the plan, you know, like I told you. And then Samuel offers another prophecy, which we're going to see next time we come together, is fulfilled. And that is that Saul and his sons are going to die the next day. From verse 19. So next we're going to see, the final thing we're going to look at then is Saul's response to all of this. From 1 Samuel 28, verse 20, it says, "Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, 'Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant. And let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way.' But he refused to eat, or he refused and said, 'I will not eat.' However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night." And so Saul was afraid before all this happened back in verse 5, but now it says he's very afraid. And so his fear is spiked now after this. In fact, in verse 21, you know, it says he's terrified. He's been so afraid from verse 20 that he hasn't been eating. You know, even before this, he didn't want to eat because of that fear. And now, of course, in that terror, he's not going to eat either. And maybe you've had a time like that in your life where you're racked with fear, racked with, you know, worry and that sort of thing, and you just don't want to eat. You don't feel like you can keep anything on your stomach if you do eat. And that's what Saul was experiencing, that level of fear. This woman, though, who is given over to an evil profession as a medium, does something we don't expect, though. She demonstrates compassion now for Saul. She has a fattened calf on hand there at her home, and the fact that she had that actually suggests that she was a wealthy woman. Now, it's kind of interesting because I don't know about how your mind works. When I picture this whole scene, I picture it being very dark if it was at night, and I picture Saul kind of going to the bad part of town, you know? And, you know, there's like maybe people throwing gang signs in one part over here, and there's this lady over here as a medium, you know, or whatever. But apparently not. You know, she probably was wealthy, you know, and maybe because, you know, there were so many people, you know, coming for her services. We don't know. But she implores him to rest and eat, and she prepares a meal for him, and she makes unleavened bread. And we shouldn't make too much about that. When we see unleavened bread, we think about the Passover and stuff like that. But this was also how you made bread in a hurry. You know, without the leaven, you didn't have to wait for it to rise. So I don't think there's anything, any spiritual overtones. I think she just made it quickly. And she then implores him to rest and eat and prepares this meal for him. And Saul finally gives in. You know, his emaciated state, she's telling him he should eat, the men's with him are telling him he should eat, so he says, okay, I'll eat and I'll rest a little bit. Now, think about that, though. A few days before, would Saul have ever taken anything from this woman? I mean, no way he would have. A few days before, he would have had her killed for her sinful occupation. That's what would have happened. But now, he's eating from her table and resting in her home. And I think it just highlights the fact that sin brings a person low. You know, sin really brings a person down to places they never thought they would be. You think about the prodigal son that Jesus talked about in the Gospels, of how he used to, you know, eat, I had all this wonderful food at his father's table, and now he was just craving the food that they were giving the pigs. You know, he wanted to eat what they could eat, even though he couldn't. He wanted to eat that. He was so hungry. Or you think about in modern times, people that become addicted to drugs, and they're even willing to sell themselves to get those drugs. I mean, that's a low. That's the lowest low, is it not? I mean, and those persons would have never thought that they would have gotten to that place. They would have never thought that that would happen to them. It just shows that when we turn away from God, we're capable of things worse than we'd ever imagined. You know, and that's what's so scary and so terrible about it. And that's why we just need to stay close to the Lord, don't we? We need to stay close to God so that we don't find ourselves delving into, you know, the lowness of sin in our world. Well, today we've looked at two kings who were choosing the wrong guides for life. We looked at David, who was just looking to himself, and we looked at Saul, who was looking to the occult and looking to really, you know, we might say false religion. Well, what is the right guide then? I don't think it's going to be a surprise when I say the right guide for our lives is the Lord. He's the one that we want guiding our lives. He's the only one we want guiding our lives. And to make this simpler for us, he's written down his wisdom in the Bible. He gave us the word so we could know how to follow him. But, you know, for those who are unbelieving, his words don't make any sense. You know, oftentimes the Bible doesn't make sense to someone who is not a believer. And so we start by receiving the simple gospel, by accepting Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and receiving him in and becoming a new creation in Christ. And from there, then, God really opens our minds to understand the Bible, to understand his wisdom. And boy, we need that wisdom, don't we, every day. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful that you are there and that you're there to guide us and to help us. You've given us your word that has all these examples like this that show us, you know, what is the right way to live by showing us what is not the right way to live in this case. And so, Lord, we're so grateful to you. We're so thankful to you. We don't deserve to have your word. We don't deserve to have a relationship with you. Any of us who have put our faith in you, we don't deserve that. That is by your grace. And we give you glory and praise for that. And we pray that you would help us to walk in your wisdom this week. Help us to be lights for you everywhere we go. In Jesus' name, amen.